Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This is indeed the word of God for the people of God this morning. So last week, I shared with you all, if you were here, you remember how it took Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones something like 75 sermons to get his way through Romans chapter 8. And I kind of promised you that although we will spend more time in Romans 8 than we have in any other chapter of the book of Romans so far, I won't be taking 75 weeks to preach through this book. And while I still intend to keep that promise, beloved, I will say I went into the beginning of this week fully expecting to cover the entire first section of this chapter. I thought, especially when I created the order of worship for the bulletin, that I would be able to preach through up to and including verse 11, the first 11 verses. But very similar to what I found last week in my sermon preparation, what I found happening is I was once again stopped dead in my tracks by the richness of what verses 2 through 4 give us, what Paul wrote in verses 2 through 4. So once again, we kind of have to stop here, and we have to really take our time. I know we're covering very, very small portions of this chapter, but we have to really meditate upon what the Lord has told us here in verses 1 through 4, especially verses 2 through 4 this morning. We have before us, once again, a rich feast put before us in the words of Paul here. And I want us to consider these three verses. I want us to truly chew on the meat of these verses. I want us to feast this morning on the Word of God. Now, as I said last week, we looked just at verse 1 of Romans chapter 8, and that is because verse 1 really summarizes everything that came before in the book of Romans up till that point. So if we really want to understand the thing that Paul's really aiming at in the book of Romans so far, we had to really consider verse 1 of Romans 8. But verse 1 also frames what is to come, especially in the rest of chapter 8. So we had to understand, we had to do a deep dive into what Paul really means when he declares that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not going to recap everything that I said last week. As always, if you missed that sermon, you can go back. You can listen to the sermon online on your own time. We don't have the time to recap everything I said last week. So instead, what we are going to do this morning now is consider the things that Paul says in verses 2 through 4. Because what Paul's doing in verses 2 through 4 is he is now expanding upon and expounding upon the glorious truth that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in these few verses that we're looking at this morning, Paul gives us a couple more reasons for the assurance that we can have as the people of God that there is no condemnation for us. So look at verse 2. Paul says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, right away, when Paul says that, there should be two questions that pop up in your minds. The first question is, what is the law of the Spirit of life? The second question then, of course, is, what is the law of sin and death? If we're going to understand what Paul's saying, and we have to answer those two questions. So let's start with the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? Beloved, the law of sin and death, and this may sound shocking at first, but just hear me out. The law of sin and death is indeed the very law of God itself. In particular, what we today might call the moral law, meaning the Ten Commandments in particular. Now, why is it that Paul would call God's law the law of sin and death? Well, to be sure, it is not because the law itself is sinful. Nor does following the law bring death. Not if you're following it the way that a Christian should. If you're trying to follow it as a means to earn salvation, it certainly brings death. But as God's people, when we strive to keep the law, it does not bring death. Just the opposite, right? The psalmist and the scriptures and even Paul himself says the law is good. Paul says the law is a delight. The law is holy. The law is glorious. It's the very word of the very God who is indeed good and holy and glorious. If that's who God is, then surely his word is also good and holy and glorious. And again, the psalmist declares that the law, it does not bring death, but by following it and keeping the statutes of the Lord, there is indeed life. But here's the thing, and we've talked about this at length already in the book of Romans. The good, the holy, the glorious law of God, one of the things it does is it reveals our sin. It reveals, it shows us our utterly corrupt and sinful nature. And it declares to us just what the just punishment for our sin is. As the scriptures proclaim, the wages of sin, the just payment for our sin, for our transgression against God's holy law, the payment is death. Death, both physical death, yes, but also spiritual death. That is eternal condemnation. When we see the law of God and we evaluate our lives, our conduct, our morality against God's standard of morality, we cannot deny that we have sinned and that we have transgressed against the law. And thus, what are we worthy of? We are worthy of eternal condemnation. That is why Paul calls the law of sin and death. Paul says it is that law that we've been set free from. Now, to be sure, that doesn't mean that we don't have an obligation as Christians to uphold God's law. How could that be, right? If the law is the very holy moral standard of God revealed to us, how could any of God's creatures ever be set free from an obligation to uphold God's holy moral standards? God does not change. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. That means his moral standards do not change. We'd like to think they change. Our culture, our society certainly wishes God's moral standards would change. There are many churches who would tell you that, yes, God's moral standards have changed, but no, God does not change. His standards of morality do not change. There's no other standard we are to pursue living to the glory of God other than the standard of God's own morality, which is revealed to us in the Ten Commandments. So when Paul says we're set free from the law of sin and death, he does not mean that we do not have an obligation to strive to uphold the law of God so as to live in a way that glorifies and honors him. What Paul means when he says that we've been set free from this law of sin and death is that we have been set free from the condemnation of the law. The eternal condemnation, the eternal damnation that is the just and righteous punishment for lawbreakers. That is what we are set free from. And he says we're set free from it by the law of the Spirit of life. What is the law of the Spirit of life? Beloved, I believe the law of the Spirit of life is nothing short of the very gospel of Jesus Christ itself. So that what Paul's saying here is that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have been set free. That is, we have been saved from the eternal condemnation that we justly deserve. Because of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Because we have come to Christ, resting and receiving Him alone by faith alone. Because we have been justified by Jesus. Because we have, through our faith, because we have had Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us, credited to us as if it were our own. Because we have been declared to be not guilty by the thrice holy God through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have indeed been set free from the law of sin and death. The condemnation, beloved, that was justly ours has been removed from us. It has been turned away from us because of the cross. Because Christ became our propitiation, that is, our covering, which has turned away the wrath of God. It was turned away from us. It was turned upon Christ as He took our sin, the punishment that it deserves, upon Himself. We have been set free from the law of sin and death, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul would refer to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the law of the Spirit of life. Why does he do that? What's Paul saying when he says this is the law of the Spirit of life? Well, what he is doing is, beloved, he is attributing the work of applying the saving work of Jesus Christ to us as a work of the Holy Spirit of God. The work of applying Christ's redemption to God's people, Paul's saying that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Now that's vitally important for us to understand. Paul here is giving us a glorious picture of how each person of the Trinity, each person of the triune Godhead is at work in our redemption. Look at these verses again. Just a moment, Paul's going to say that it was God, meaning God the Father, who sent His Son. We'll talk about that more in depth in just a moment. For now, just see, the Father sends the Son. And as we just talked about, it was the work of the Son in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, which has secured our salvation, making our escape from condemnation possible. So the Father sent the Son. The Son accomplished our redemption. Now, Paul is saying it is the Holy Spirit, who he calls the Spirit of life. It is the Holy Spirit who applies the redemption won for us by the Son. He applies that redemption to us, to those who are indeed in Christ Jesus. Now, beloved, do you get that? Listen, as Christians, all of our theology needs to be Trinitarian rooted. We are a Trinitarian people. We worship a Trinitarian God. The Trinity is not just some mathematical equation that we have to try to solve, how three can be one and one can be three and all that. No, anytime we approach the Trinity like that, we're going to slip into error. We're going to slip into heresy. No, we worship a God who is triune, one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see here now how the Trinity, each person of the Godhead, is in union with one another, working for us and for our salvation. Do you get that? This is not a mathematical equation. This is our God at work. If you are saved, if you have been set free from the law of sin and death, if therefore there is now no condemnation for you, it is because each person of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has been and is deeply and intimately involved in your redemption. That is a glorious truth, beloved, to know that the whole God, the triune God, is fully invested in saving you from eternal condemnation. That truth should fill your hearts with joy. It should build up. It should strengthen your faith. It should give you all assurance of your salvation. Because, beloved, how could the triune God ever fail to save you? But also, in calling the gospel the law of the Spirit of life, Paul's saying something here that is deeply theological about how it is that you have indeed been saved, set free from the law of sin and death. If you have come to Christ Jesus by faith, and I realize not everyone is going to agree with what I'm about to say, but it's the position not only of myself, but of our church and our our confessional documents, because we believe it's the truth of Scripture, if you have come to Jesus Christ by faith, if your confidence is in Christ and in Christ alone, you must realize the reason why you have come to faith in Christ is not because you had the good common sense to do it. It's not because you're smarter than someone who didn't come to Christ by faith. If you have come to Christ by faith, it is because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, the very Spirit who first breathed the breath of life into mankind way back into the Garden of Eden, that Holy Spirit has breathed into you the breath of new life. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, beloved, it is because the Holy Spirit of God has given you first the new birth. He has regenerated you. This is so important to understand. So many Christians seem to get this wrong. There's a large swath of Christians. When I call them Christians, I mean it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm not denying their salvation. I'm not denying their sincere faith in Christ. They are dear brothers and sisters in Christ. But many of them seem to get this wrong. They believe that when you accept Jesus into your heart, or however they want to say it, you are then born again. So that you turning to Jesus by faith actually becomes the cause of your regeneration. And beloved, in my understanding of the Word of God, that is backwards. It's totally, completely backwards. Paul says here it is the law of the Spirit of life that has set you free from the law's condemnation. It is the Holy Spirit, in other words, who has worked in you first. The Spirit of God who has breathed new life in you. You and your sin, we cannot detach what Paul's saying here from what he said already in Romans. You and your sin were a spiritual corpse. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. I know that's Ephesians, but it applies here to Romans too. You're unable to do anything. And when I say anything, I mean anything that includes coming to Christ by faith. You could do nothing to give yourself new life. You could no sooner come to Christ Jesus on your own volition than Lazarus could have raised himself up out of that tomb and walked out to Jesus before Christ stood before his tomb and said, "Lazarus, come out." That's how much power you had. No power. The power of a corpse. Remember what Paul said already about the condition of the human race in the first three chapters of Romans. Romans chapter 3 in particular. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one understands. Understands what? No one understands the things of God. That includes the gospel, beloved. The gospel truth is certainly the central focus of the things of God. No one understands in their sinful state. Paul goes on. No one, and by the way, no one means you. It means me. No one, Paul says, seeks for God. That is not me. That is not Presbyterianism. That's not John Calvin or something. That is the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, citing, by the way, the Old Testament, citing the Psalms. No one seeks for God. The seeker is a myth. Unless that seeker has first had the work of the Holy Spirit in them. And Paul says, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. And so in that estate, beloved, what you needed was a resurrection from the dead. And that is exactly what the Spirit of life gave you. He raised you from the dead. Remember what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless one is born again, he cannot see. That word see, it doesn't just mean get a glimpse of or keep it in your sight. No, it means to know. One cannot know the kingdom of heaven. Have you come to faith? Have you come to Christ by faith? I hope so, but if the answer is yes, then surely I can tell you that you know the kingdom of God. You know it because by faith in Jesus Christ, you are in it. By faith in Jesus Christ, you have seen the kingdom of God. But beloved, understand, if you've come to faith in Christ Jesus, it is because the Spirit of life The Holy Spirit of God has raised you first. He's raised you first to new life in Him. He has worked the miracle of the new birth, of regeneration in you. He has set you free from the law of sin and death. So Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Well, the next thing we want to ask is, of course, well, how does that work? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of the Spirit of death. What does that mean? How does that work? How is it that the gospel of Jesus Christ frees us from the law's condemnation? Well, beloved, it works because of what verse 3 says. It works because of what God has done. Because of what God has done. And the question is, what is it that God has done? Paul tells us God has done what the law could not do. And what is it that the law could not do? Beloved, what the law could not do is the law could not save us and bring life. The law could not save us and bring life. Now, Paul's very clear. He's very clear about why it is that this good and wonderful law of God could not save us, beloved. It was most certainly not because of any deficiency in the law of God. No. The law of God is perfect, as Psalm 19 says. The law of God is perfect, reviving the soul. That's what the psalmist says. Had you or I been able to perfectly keep God's perfect law, then surely eternal life would be ours. The deficiency is not with the law. The deficiency is with us. We are not able to keep the law perfectly. And that is why the law could not save. It is because the law, Paul says, was weakened by the flesh, meaning it was weakened by our flesh, beloved. Weakened, beloved, not by our physical bodies. That's not what Paul means when he says flesh. He means our sinful nature. It was weakened by our internal corruption. We, brothers and sisters, are the problem here, not God's holy law. And so God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God, beloved, is the one who saved us. God is the one who set us free. God is the one who has taken away our condemnation. And Paul tells us how it is that God has done what the law could not do. Paul tells us how it is that God the Father has saved us. He did it in the most startling of ways. He did it by sending His own Son. By sending His own Son, beloved, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, obviously, the next question would be, well, who is this Son? And I would hope that all of us would say, we know this Son. We know who He is. We know Him. We love Him. We trust in Him. We worship Him. We serve Him. And we long to know Him better. I hope that's true of all of us here this morning, beloved. And yet it's still worth us asking, who is this Son that the Father has sent? Because, again, in just a few words, the Apostle Paul says more here than we first perceive. Paul says quite a lot, actually, about the very identity and the nature of this Son whom the Father sent. First, we see that the Son, He is God's own Son, the very Son of the Father. Now, when we reflect upon that truth, beloved, we oftentimes are very limited in our understanding of these two persons of the Trinity, because what do? We tend to frame the relationship between God the Father and God the Son within the context of our understanding of the earthly relationship between a Father and Son. And as we begin to ask, who is this Son that God the Father sent, we must not do that. We cannot be limited here in our understanding of what Paul's saying. When Paul declares that the Father sent His own Son, what Paul is saying is that the very Son whom was sent, He is not a son the way that my son is my son. Not, you know, someone who is a result of a procreation. You know, we gave birth to our son. No, what Paul is saying is this son is the very eternal son of God. The second person of the triune Godhead. The one who is, as the Nicene Creed says, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, eternally begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. This son is the very son who is in and of himself. He is fully and truly God. He is the son who is equal in power and in glory with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, and who is worthy to be worshipped. That is who the Father sent. The fully, truly divine God, the Son. His sonship, beloved, it goes far beyond what we can comprehend in human terms. Far beyond what we can possibly understand by simply observing the human relationship between the Father and Son. This is not a son who has been in an eternally submissive relationship to the eternal Father. No, this is a son who is everything the Father is apart from him being son. He is everything the Father is, equal again in power and glory, fully, truly God. And yet this human, familial relationship of Father and Son, it should not be entirely removed from our understanding of the Son spoken about here in Romans chapter 8. Because Paul does tie in things that we can relate with from seeing Father and Son relationships. Paul says the Father sent who? His own Son. His own Son, beloved, whom the Father loved. Whom the Father loved perfectly. From all eternity past. There's never been, in fact, a father who loves his son more perfectly than the heavenly Father loves his eternally begotten Son. Remember the baptism of Christ, the Gospels, how the triune God manifests himself. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. God the Son is in the waters being baptized, and God the Father manifests his voice from heaven. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The love that the Father has for his Son, it is infinite. It is eternal. It is unmeasurable. And yet, beloved brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as infinite and eternal and as unmeasurable as the love of God the Father is for his begotten Son, we also need to see that the love of our Heavenly Father, that the love that our Heavenly Father has for us, his adopted children, poor and wretched sinners that we are, that love is also unmeasurable. And we know it, because it is this Son whom the Father has loved from eternity past that the Father sent for us and for our redemption. The love that God has for the love that the Father has for the Son, it's an amazing love. We can't get our minds around it, but beloved, we should also see that by sending his Son, the Father was showing an amazing love for us. Draws my mind back to Genesis chapter 2. God called Abraham. God called Abraham to do something quite startling. Offer up his son upon an altar on Mount Moriah. God called to Abraham. Listen to the words that God uses as he calls Abraham. Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. And we know the story, of course. Abraham amazingly obeys. And just as Abraham is about to sacrifice his only beloved son, whom he loved, the Lord stops him. And he provides a substitute sacrifice via a young ram, a lamb. Surely the love that the Father has for his own son is certainly whispered at there in the love that we are shown between Abraham and his son, his only son, who he loved, his son Isaac. And yet, not only does the Father love the son with a love that far outweighs Abraham's love for Isaac. But the father's love for us, his covenant people, far outweighs Abraham's love for Isaac as well. And how do we know that's true from that story of Abraham and Isaac? Well, we know it's true because thousands of years later, God the Father and his only begotten and beloved Son walked up that very same mountain. And there on Mount Moriah, that is now known as Golgotha, the place of the skull, Mount Calvary, there on that very same mountain, God, as Paul will proclaim in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, did not spare his son, but gave him up for us. He gave him up for us, beloved. We who deserve condemnation, we who deserve an eternity of the wrath of God, we who were enemies of God, who had spit on God, who lived our lives in outright rebellion against him, God gave up his only son for us. What wondrous love is that? That caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. This, beloved, is the Son of God, the Son that the Father sent, his only begotten, beloved Son. And he sent him for us and for our salvation. And how the Son has loved us too, beloved. We see the love of the Father in this. And we should marvel at it. We should be floored. It should cause us to weep. But don't look past the love that the Son has for us as well. The Son, he too has loved us with an infinite and eternal love. Because the reality is, in the Father sending the Son did not need to have his arm twisted. The Son did not need to be convinced that he should come. The Father's sending of him was not an authoritarian flex of the Father. No, the Son came willingly. The Son came, Paul says, for the joy set before him. The Son came emptying himself of his heavenly riches and taking onto himself the form of a servant. Paul says the Son was sent. The Son came, beloved, and came in the most remarkable way. The Son was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Son was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Son of God loved you so much, beloved, that he assumed upon himself a true human nature. And that human nature was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, we have to be careful here. Paul is very careful here. Paul is very careful and very specific with his word choice here. It is not just that the Son came, and in his incarnation that the Son took upon himself a true human nature. It's not what Paul says. Paul says he came, beloved, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And here's what that means. The fact that Paul says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, it means that the human nature Christ took upon himself, it was not like Adam's human nature before the fall. Now, had Christ taken upon himself that pre-fallen human nature, that still would have been a tremendous act of condescension, a tremendous act of self-humiliation, a tremendous act of love by God the Son. But Paul's very clear. The human nature Christ took upon himself, it was a human nature in the likeness of sinful flesh. That does not mean that Christ took onto himself a fallen and sinful human nature. No, that would in fact be heresy, beloved. The author of Hebrews is very clear. Christ became like us in every way, yet without sin. That's not merely talking about Christ's moral actions in his life. When he says, yet without sin, he's talking about the human nature, what Christ's human nature was like. He was without sin. Christ had no old man within himself that he had to mortify. Christ had no temptation within himself springing out of the remnants of the old man. No, that's not the human nature Christ took on himself. No, what it does mean is this. Charles Hodge once said this. The human nature Christ took upon himself was a nature like to our sinful nature, but not itself sinful. What does that mean? It means it was a human nature that was weakened by sin. Remember, before the fall, Adam had no concept of pain, of sorrow, of grief, of hunger, of thirst, of suffering. Those things are all a result of sin coming in. That's what Paul's saying. The nature that Christ took upon himself, it was not inherently sinful like our nature, but it was weakened by sin. Which means, beloved, Christ, in taking upon himself this human nature, was made liable to all the infirmities and the miseries of this life. He took upon himself our dilapidated nature, and a nature that was subject, Charles Hodge says, to all infirmities that sin has brought into this life. Christ was susceptible to pain, to weariness, to sorrow. Christ could be touched with a sense of our infirmities. He was truly the man of sorrows who came, ruined sinners, to reclaim. And what did God the Son do? What did God the Son do once he took upon himself the image and this likeness of human nature? What did God the Son do out of this eternal and infinite love for his bride once he came in the likeness of sinful flesh? Paul says he condemned sin in the flesh. The Son of God came and condemned sin in his flesh. Paul's very clearly speaking of what we call Christ's penal substitutionary atonement on the cross. Why is it called penal substitutionary atonement? It's called that because Christ paid the penalty, the just and holy penalty for our sins. How did he do it? He did it by being condemned as our substitute, being condemned in our place. And what then is the result of Christ's atoning work on the cross? Beloved, the result is that, as Paul says, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. That means this: our sin, it was indeed condemned in Christ. He paid the penalty. He drank the full cup of the Father's wrath for our sin on the cross. He satisfied God's righteous demands in his substitutionary death. Now, as a result, we have everlasting life. The law of sin and death, what did it demand? The law of sin and death, the law of God demands blood. It demands blood for sin. And that blood, beloved, was given by Jesus Christ himself. He, as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, gave his blood for us. Now, our sins are forgiven. Now we are, by faith alone in him alone, justified, and we live. And so the penalty has been perfectly and fully and forever paid by Christ. The righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled by Jesus. And now we who have come to him in repentance and faith can and do and will forever live. That's why the Apostle John says, if you confess your sins, God is now faithful and just to forgive. That means the righteous requirements, the just requirements, the law of God is, because our sins have been paid for, we are forgiven and given everlasting life. We who have come to Christ in repentance and faith can and do and will forever live. Beloved, all of this is one more reason why there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what has indeed happened for all who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That means that for those who come to Christ, we are again set free by the law of the Spirit of life. We are walking not according to the guidance of our old sinful selves. We are now walking according to the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. All of this has indeed happened for those who have been set free from the law of sin and death, but who are now indeed under the law of the Spirit of life.